Let's turn to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 5. And last time we were discussing this, we saw, well, number one, that the book of Esther is focusing on the 17th day of the second month. That's one thing that stands out, and that's significant because that's the date that Noah entered into the ark, and that's the equivalent date, remember, May 21 was the 17th day of the second month in the Hebrew calendar. And leading up to that point in the book of Esther, there was a period of intense fasting, three nights and days, where Mordecai and the Jews and Shushan fasted and Esther and her maids fasted. And we saw last time how fasting has to do with getting the gospel out. And we see how it relates. Leading up to May 21, there was an intense spiritual fast where God's people were getting the gospel out to the world. And then on the third day, it says in Esther 5, here's what happened. Let me just begin reading there in the first several verses. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. So that was her request. Now here, that's a problem with the old understanding, I don't know how solid that was, that old understanding, and I don't think it was solid at all, because Esther did not make request on the third day. She did not petition the king for her life and the lives of her people. And we've just seen in the past that, well, she went in on the third day after a period of 3 days and three nights, and we related it to Christ and the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But it just doesn't fit for many reasons. That number one, she found favor. That is grace. Christ did not need grace. He worked in order to pay for the sins that were laid in upon him. And she touched the top of the scepter, which has to do with righteousness. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, it tells us in the Psalms. And it's emphasizing that Esther, who is the bride of the king, number one, entered into that chamber by grace, by imputed righteousness, as she touched the scepter, and it was entirely the allowance of the king in not putting her to death, which he could have done lawfully. Well, Christ was put to death. And Esther was not put to death. And Christ was put to death lawfully because he was bearing the sins of his people. And he paid for those sins. He gave up his life and was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Just many things do not fit. And in addition to that, she made no petition on the third day for her people. It was the fourth day. And the next day she said, tomorrow, and it was at the second banquet that she made petition. We don't read of Jesus making any petition on a fourth day. He was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And everything is pointing to the fact that Esther is a figure of the believers. And just as there was intense fasting by God's people, there was also intense prayer. As this pictures, Esther is a type of the believers going into the inner chamber only by the grace of God, because God has forgiven the sins of his people, making requests to him leading up to May 21, as many of us did. We felt great burdens for our families and our friends and even everyone we were meeting. It didn't matter. We had a burden of prayer, and all over the world, God's people in all nations were beseeching him, crying out to him. And just as Esther finally does make that petition on the 17th day of the second month, so did God's people make the petition. That, what did Esther pray? Let's see, in Esther 7 and verse 2 and 3, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, and shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom? Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor, that is grace, in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. That is what many, many believers were doing. Oh God, have mercy on me, and have mercy on my family, my friends, everyone we could think of, those people I was handing tracts to. Have mercy on them. And this was the petition of God's people. Now, we also saw last time that when believers make petition, here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, that's the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So as God's people were interceding, praying to God, it was really the Holy Spirit, number one, that was leading them and moving them to do it, and who was the offering up the prayers. That's how God describes it. The Holy Spirit makes intercession as God's people make intercession. So we do see the Spirit of Christ involved in this as Esther goes before the king. Now, isn't it interesting that the king says to Esther in verse 3 of Esther 5, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And that is stated a few times. It was also said in the end of verse 6, what is thy request, even to the half of the kingdom? It shall be performed. And we read it in Esther 7, verse 3, to the half of the kingdom. And remember, actually, I think Robert mentioned this a little earlier in Luke chapter 12, Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That goes for every child of God. What an incredible gift eternal life is. But more than that, you are given the kingdom. The child of God is given the kingdom of God. And King Ahasuerus, who's a figure of God, is saying to Esther, look, you found grace. You found favor in my sight. You can make request unto half of the kingdom. Well, why half? Why not the whole kingdom, like it says in Luke 12:32? Well, let's think about this. If the king gives Esther half the kingdom, what does that make them? Co-rulers, reigning together. He has half the kingdom. She has half the kingdom. And they reign, they rule over the whole kingdom of the Medes and the Persians together. Just as we find in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, this is the language that the Bible uses to refer to the wonderful salvation God has provided for His people. In verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, so we're just dirty, rotten sinners, rebels, what do we deserve? We deserve the dungeon and then hanging and then thrown out into the dunghill. And yet, what does God, the great King, do? Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. We found favor, just like Esther. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, when God saves one of His elect, as actually He's done it, He's accomplished it, but when He would do it, they would immediately be lifted up in a spiritual sense and seated in Christ. And where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father, the throne. It is the throne of God, and we're seated with Him in glory. Well, what does that indicate? We're ruling, and that's actually the word sit. The man of sin took his seat in the temple because he was ruling in the temple. God's people are lifted up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ because the kingdom has been given to us. But what is our reaction to this? We're given a crown. And in the book of Revelation, all the believers, the elders, take their crowns and cast it before the feet of God, because we know, and we'll know it forever, we're unworthy, we don't deserve anything. Make us as your servant. We would be very content and happy to just be the servant of God. But God, I think, He has other plans. He says we're a royal priesthood. We're made a part of the family of God. We become kings because Christ is king. And that's one reason the Bible typifies believers as kings. And in Esther, it said repeatedly, whatever you want, Esther, to the half of the kingdom, because that is exactly what God is giving His people. He's giving us the kingdom of heaven. And, we, of course, don't understand how glorious that is and how majestic and wonderful it is, because we're still here and we're still in this on this earth, and we still hold our regular positions on this earth, and for the most part God's people are in lowly positions and not highly esteemed at all and in this world. And yet the promise is that soon comes the day when the kingdom of heaven will be ours. Okay, so let's go back to Esther 5 and pick up reading in verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends, and Zeresh, his wife. Excuse me. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. And we can see historically a proud man. He definitely was a proud man. And he also, it has to be admitted, was a very wealthy and powerful man. He had much to glory in, even though God warns us not to glory in the things in our life. But if anyone could look at himself and feel proud, well, Haman could. He had the glory of his riches. He paid 10,000 talents of silver to the king in order to have the Jews exterminated. So he had much money. And I would think he probably also had a plan to confiscate some of the wealth of the Jews after he would exterminate them. That would make him even richer. And what about the multitude of his children? Well, he had 10 sons. We're not told how many daughters he might have had, but he had at least 10 sons. And more than that, the king promoted him and advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. He was lifted up in the kingdom to a very high place, and he had great power and authority within the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, spiritually, let's think of this at the time of the Great Tribulation, and we realize that Satan is a type and a figure, Haman is a type and a figure of Satan, and it's at that time, over the last 23 years, that Satan really was glorying in a way he had not been able to throughout the whole history of the earth, because now he was loose. Did he have a multitude of children? Well, just look at all those in the churches that bear the mark of the beast. And that's the language of the Bible, that an image is made to the beast, and the unsaved within the churches and the congregations bear the mark of the beast, and that's Satan. Or look at all those in the world that are unsaved. And what does the Bible say in John 8? Ye are of your father the devil. So if the unsaved father is the devil, then that means they're his children. And he has a great multitude of children in a world of over 7 billion people. And even though God saved the great multitude, we expect that number to be about 200 million, still leaving over 6 billion people that would be unsaved. A tremendous number of children at this time that is particular to the last few decades when Earth's population has increased to the degree it has. Yes, especially during the last 23 years, Satan's children have multiplied in all the world. And more than that, and maybe the most important thing to Satan, was he was given authority by God himself. The king promoted him. The king advanced him. He was loosed and given authority and the ability to enter into the church and take his seat as the man of sin above all the king's princes, all the king's servants. He was ruling in the churches at the allowance of God, where God gave him this. And so we can see how prideful Satan had become over the last 23 years. How arrogant. He's always been proud, extremely proud and arrogant. But it just increased and increased. And a verse like this is revealing what Satan was experiencing or even thinking. And then it goes on here in Esther 5, verse 12. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow am I invited all unto her also with the king. What does Satan want to be like? Who does he want to be like? God. So here is Esther who makes request to the king in her petition, come to my banquet, and she invites Haman. And spiritually, it's like the believers petitioning God, and comes along Satan because he sees himself as God. And so this is a point of pride too. And perhaps he's thinking spiritually, it could be because the false gospels and the false teaching that has increased to such a great degree that perhaps I've deceived even the very elect. We could probably understand it that way. Perhaps they're now beginning to see me on the same level as the king or as God himself, because Esther is inviting us both to come to the banquet. And so this is another thing that puffs him up. Yet there's a problem. Verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And we saw that before. Mordecai is repeatedly called the Jew. And just to remind us, or in case someone didn't catch this earlier, Zechariah 8, verse 23 says, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that's Christ. That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And of course, he was born a Jew. He is typified as a Jew, or he was a Jew, and Mordecai the Jew typifies the Lord Jesus. And this was Haman's thorn, that Mordecai would not bow down to him. Mordecai, who sat at the king's gate, refused to bow down, and that's why Haman determined to kill him and all of his people. And that was the whole point behind casting the lot and choosing the date of Adar 13, was to kill all the Jews. But spiritually, of course, with Satan, his number one nemesis is the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he want Jesus to do in the wilderness when he tempted him 40 days? To recognize him as God. Bow down and worship me. Can you believe? Can you imagine the gall of this creature, of this spirit being? He's just a little creature. Yeah, he's more powerful than us men, but he's still just a little tiny creature in comparison to God. And because he rules over men in this world as mankind fell into sin, it really lifted up his ego. Well, basically, that's like ruling over an anthill in comparison to the universe that God controls. And yet he has the nerve, as my mom used to say, the nerve. He has the nerve to dare ask the Lord Jesus Christ to bow down and worship him. That's just incredible blindness, incredible foolishness. And God puts up with it and puts up with it and has put up with it all through history. But Satan, he wants Christ, bow down to me or to be dead. Or he wants him dead. And we saw that when Jesus entered into the human race. and made manifest what he had done before the foundation of the world. It was Satan moving behind the scenes, stirring up people to crucify him, because he had hoped that maybe that would do it. And it was a failure, of course. It turned into a great victory for Christ. And the same thing was happening again. Because let's go back here in verse 14 of Esther 5. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. They were a perfect couple. They were really matched well. This woman, Zeresh, reminds us of someone like Jezebel, who stirred up her husband Ahab to work wickedness. She has a solution. Just like Ahab was disturbed when Naboth? Yeah. Just like Naboth would not sell him the vineyard, and Ahab was disturbed, and he went home, and he's laying on his bed, distraught, because he couldn't get what he wanted. And then his wife, well, she was a good wife. Let me make you feel better and take care of this situation for you. And then she arranged so Naboth would be killed. And here is Zeresh. She doesn't like that her husband Haman, look at all that is going well, and yet he has this one problem. So I have a solution. Build a gallows 50 cubits high and go into the king, speak to the king in order that the king hang Mordecai, and then go merrily into the banquet. What a solution. And it is pretty ruthless, but Haman thought it was great. He thought that was a great thing. After all, the king had advanced him, and this was just some Jew sitting out at the king's gate. The king had already sold him and all the Jews into his hand. Certainly, the king would have no problem with hanging Mordecai. But let's look at it spiritually. Spiritually, we know Haman is a type of Satan, and Mordecai is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the wife says tomorrow, that's the 17th day of the second month. That's, in other words, May 21. Now, spiritually, was Satan somehow expecting to kill Christ on May 21? Well, let's think of something else. Because how was he going to kill him? They were going to build a gallows 50 cubits high and hang him. Well, what does the Bible say about that? In Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Jesus already did that. He already hung on a tree, according to what we read in 1 Peter 2:24. And since he's bearing sins here, it had to be before the foundation of the world, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. So Jesus had already hung on a tree and was already cursed. What spiritually is in view is that Satan is plotting and planning somehow to hang him, or really to crucify him again, a second time. Well, how could he crucify him again? You see, Jesus died before the foundation of the world for his elect people, a certain number of individuals which I still believe is 200 million total. And he died and paid for all of their sins, and he made payments, so it really obligated God to save every single one of them. But history, the unfolding of time over the course of this world from the very beginning until now, until the last, actually not until now, but until May 21, history was really God being faithful to that promise in each and every generation. When an elect person would be born, God had an obligation, he committed himself, he couldn't fail, to save that person before they died, or to save that person before something else happened. And this only came into view especially prior to May 21. God made another commitment, which was that the day of salvation would come to a close on a particular date. And that date was May 21, 2011, because the Word of God pointed to that day as the day the door shuts. And then if God is committing himself to shutting the door of salvation on the world on a particular day, well, how would Satan view that? If I can prevent it, if I can hinder this information from being believed or from going out into the world, even if I can prevent one of these elect people out there from hearing it, because it's absolutely necessary they hear the Word of God, that's how God would apply what Christ had done, that's how God redeems people. It's like taking that blood of the Lamb that was slain and putting it in hyssop and applying it to the heart of one who hears according to God's timetable. But God set a closure point or a closure date for that timetable. And I think what we have in Esther 5, when the plan is to hang Mordecai on the 17th day of the second month, it's because Satan is very confident that a world full of 7 billion people cannot possibly hear the gospel message and become saved prior to the point that God has determined to shut the door. And yet he was wrong about that and deceived in that. All right, let's move into Esther chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep. On the night, and you know, in our clocks, after you go past midnight, we enter into a new day. And if you can't sleep, you could be 1, 2, 3 a.m. And really, you're in the next day. So even though it says that night, it's referring to the 17th day of the second month. And we can know this because remember, Zeresh told her husband, tomorrow go into the king. And after the king can't sleep and they read to him the chronicles, he says, well, who's in the outer court? Haman's in the outer court because it's tomorrow. He's probably there bright and early. And maybe the king had the chronicles read to him for 2-3 hours, we don't know. But basically it's very, very early in the morning, and we would also say late at night. And that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And insomnia. That's not pleasant. Sometimes, what I'm sure we've all experienced a night or two when you can't sleep. Now, the king probably didn't have this problem all the time because it says on that night. In other words, it wasn't his regular habit to not be able to sleep. But that night, maybe he had too much coffee too late, or something that would have caffeine or some stimulant of some sort. And he couldn't sleep. And yet, you know, even though God's not mentioned in the book of Esther, we see the hand of God everywhere. The providential hand of God, which means that He's in control of all circumstances, all events. He's orchestrating all things, especially when it concerns His people. What does Romans tell us? Romans 8 tell us, all things work together for good to those that love God. All things, nothing left out. And even when the king can't sleep, well, what if he had fallen asleep? What if he did fall asleep like normal? And he slept right through, and the next thing he hears is Haman knocking at the door. Or he gets up and Haman wants an appearance. Haman wants to make his request. What is it, Haman? Well, king, and of course, the way Haman would lay it out is this man is such an evil doer and certainly does not have the king's best wishes at heart at all. There's this man, he refuses to obey the authority of the king. After all, the king had given Haman authority, and technically, if he's not obeying me, he's not obeying the king. And the way Haman would lay it out, the king certainly would say, do what you think is best. And then Haman would have rushed out, grabbed Mordecai, taken him to the gallows, and he would have been killed bright and early on the 17th day of the second month. But God is in complete control, knew exactly what would happen when Haman would get there. And so God just troubles the king in the sense he wouldn't let him sleep. Probably wide awake. So he calls for the record of the Chronicles. Basically, that would be like the minutes of Congress. And, you know, to be a little cynical, that would certainly put me to sleep if I was reading about all the laws that were passed and all the voting that was done with them. So maybe that is the king's idea, but maybe not. Maybe he's just thinking, well, let me put this time to good use and let me let some things be brought to remembrance, and it was a good thing. So they brought the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Someone was reading it to him. Now, one other thing before we move on. Look at Psalm 121. Psalm 121 in first few verses. A song of degrees. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from Jehovah, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Jehovah is thy keeper. Jehovah is thy shade upon thy right hand. And that's speaking of God. God is not going to slumber nor sleep at his watch of keeping Israel, which is every one of his people. He watches out for them. And remember what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal mockingly when they were trying to call down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice? Perhaps he sleepeth, as they were calling out to their God, because they had no God. It might as be as though he's asleep. He's not aware of their concerns, of their desires, of their wants. He's not aware of anything. The idols are gods of stone and wood or gold and silver. They don't know anything. But the God of Israel is the real God, the only God, and he knows all things. And he knew the historical situation as Haman was making his way to the king. And if Haman had come to the king and implemented his plan, it would have harmed the people of God. And so God was watching, keeping Israel, not slumbering, not sleeping. And as Ahasuerus could not sleep that night, we see that truth is in view. And then in Esther 6, verse 2, and was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh to the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." Now, this is the second time that the two doorkeepers come up in the book of Esther. If you remember back, Esther 2, verses 21 through 23, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. There it's recorded. It's recorded what happened in that book. But the only thing is, they wrote it down and then they forgot all about it. It kind of reminds us of the butler and the baker. When the butler was loosed and Joseph had asked him to remember him, and the butler forgot all about it until the very appropriate time when the Pharaoh had a dream. And again, the hand of God. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He knows exactly what's going on. He's in control of everything that's happened up to May 21, since May 21, since October 21, unto the present. The hand of God is orchestrating all things, working out all things for good for His people. That never changes. And even now, no matter how difficult things might be, it's for good. Well, the two doorkeepers typify the church. We looked at that before. There's two of them. Number two relates to the caretakers of the gospel. Doorkeepers, believers keep the door, who is Christ. And basically, this is the door to heaven, the Bible, the Word of God. People hear it. God blesses it. They can enter in. And the church was given the responsibility of being a faithful doorkeeper, keeping the commandments of God faithfully. If they would do that, then they would have continued. But they were rebellious. They were unfaithful. You know, when you tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you're letting people in, or you're telling people to come in that shouldn't come in. That God has to bring them in. We're only a doorkeeper. God determines who goes in and who goes out. And God determines when the door is open and when the door is shut. He makes all those determinations, not us. We're the person who stands there, and we open a door, we close the door. God says on the 17th day of the second month, May 21, He shut the door. And are we to determine now that the door is open? You know, God made a special point of proclaiming that to all the world, to everyone in the world. You have until this day to seek the Lord. Seek Him before the day of His wrath come, because the door shuts on this particular day. And, well, because it didn't happen exactly as we thought, and it takes some spiritual sight to understand what God is doing, just like it takes spiritual sight to understand He brought judgment on the churches. The churches aren't physically decimated either. But we learn, oh, the Holy Spirit left, and it's all seen through the eyes of sight in His Word. And we've also learned that judgment day came in a spiritual way, and what a severe judgment it is to shut the door of heaven. And that's what He did. But these two doorkeepers are mentioned when they first are found out as Mordecai reveals their plot, like the Spirit of Christ revealed the wickedness of the church, and they're in view at the end of the church age, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and then forgotten. We don't read about or hear about doorkeepers until the 17th day of the second month, when the king cannot sleep. In other words, the two references to the doorkeepers, the first one would be May 21, 1988, and the second one, the second time they come into mind, is May 21, 2011. Isn't that interesting how that particular night, that particular day, leading up to the day when we realize was the 23rd complete year, the 8400th day of the Great Tribulation, and the end of the judgment on the churches. That was the end. So the doorkeepers come into view at the beginning, when judgment begins at the house of God, and then in the book of Esther, at the end of that judgment, they're remembered. And what is remembered? Well, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for reporting them. Or in other words, Christ, the Spirit of Christ, brought judgment on the church. What honor has been done to the Lord Jesus for judging this rebellious house of God, the churches and congregations of the world? And when Haman has to take Mordecai around, it's a triumphant parade through the streets of Shushan, because that Mordecai has revealed the judgment on the churches and congregations, Mordecai historically reported the matter about the plot against the king, but spiritually it is as if Satan now must give honor to Christ because that judgment is complete. And what happened? Well, there was Satan's authority. It was only for 23 years. It was only to reign over the churches for that length of time, no longer, not a day longer, and so he begins the fall. And verse 4 here of Esther 6, and the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house. Go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 2. No, I'm sorry, we'll have to start in verse 1. "And it was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Haman is in the outer court, and now, though, it's as if that 42 months is done, because that's a figure representing the entire length of the Great Tribulation of 23 years. And now he's brought in, but not to honor him, not to glorify him, to judge him, as God used him to bring judgment, and now that judgment turns upon his own head. All right, we're going to stop here and take a break for a few minutes. Then we'll come back, have question and answer for a little while before we leave. It is a short Sunday, and we'll have to leave by 1 p.m. But let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and favor and righteousness, and for the hope of an incredible eternal future. And Father, we pray that you would help us to have that eternal perspective on things of this life, that yes, we can have troubles and trials, and in the world we'll have affliction, and things can be physically difficult or financially or emotionally, or in many ways we can have problems. But help us to hold on to that anchor that is steadfast to the soul, that has entered in before us and is a surety. It's a great comfort to us that we know that soon that this world will come to an end, and we will finally enter into the new heaven and new earth, and into that which is not vain, it's not empty, but has real substance, an enduring earth, an enduring heaven, and where we will forever be in your presence. Father, we ask for your blessing upon each one here or listening, and we ask only for Christ's sake. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.